Okay, good morning, everybody. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again. We thank you for your word. Open our hearts and eyes and minds and whole being to you, that not only would we receive it as a reminder again, but it would really have an impact on our lives, Lord. And it seems at times that distance from the brain to the heart and to the victory over the flesh is kind of circuitous, I guess I would say, and it's kind of foggy. So help us to have clarity, mix our ears with faith, Lord, and that we would see you clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing on through the familiar Gospel of John, and it is so good when you start to look at these verses and you say, oh, I know that verse. I know that verse. I've heard that taught very well so many times, and I know it. But we need the reminder. We'll actually have an example today of the only miracle given in all four Gospels, other than the miracle of resurrection, crucifixion. And that's comforting to me, because that means every time we go through a Gospel, we get that miracle. So why does God remind us four times of the miracle? Well, I think it's because he knows we need reminding. So we will continue on through John chapter 5, picking it up where we left off last time. Remember last time we had the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. We had honoring the Father and the Son. And we had life and judgment through the Son. Today we'll be looking at a fourfold witness. We'll be looking at feeding the 5,000 and walking on the sea. So verse 30 reads, I can of myself do nothing. Wow. That's Jesus speaking. How does that phrase work or sentence work when you put your own name in there? Phil can of himself do nothing. I think it fits better if I say, I do almost everything of myself, unfortunately. So the Christ-likeness is not there yet. It's growing, but it's not there yet. But Jesus is saying, I do nothing of myself. He's saying here that he and his Father are absolutely, totally one. And he goes on to say, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Just think of that. He is right because he does not seek his own will, but the will of the Father. Now, what a strong statement for us, isn't that? Our judgment would be righteous if we were not seeking our own will, but the will of the Father. And again, we have this, who sent me? You know, we keep coming into that. We'll have that verse. We'll have that, who sent me, in three different verses today. And of course, you know, this was written to the Jews, but it's written to everybody, really. But what's the problem that most of the world has with Jesus? They don't believe he's the Son of God. So we keep having here that they may know that you, Father, sent me. You, Father, sent the Son, that I'm from you. Jesus, the Son, is the same in that regard as God the Father. And so, what a beautiful thing, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. We had that back in last time in verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then a few verses later, we had in verse 23 of chapter 5, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, if you go to Israel today, we love Israel. I love Israel. I love to be in Israel. But I'm always so saddened by the fact that huge majority, over 90% of the people in Israel don't know the Son. A lot of them, particularly Orthodoxy, they know the Father, they think, because, boy, they are praying and they are committed and they are sincere and all of this, but they don't know the Son. And Jesus says, if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. And so it's so sad. Now, that's going to change, but that's the way it is right now. So as you pray for Israel, make sure you're praying not just for the peace of Jerusalem, which that won't happen, in my opinion, until Messiah returns, but pray for their salvation, that they would know the Son, because they're lost and if they don't know the Son, right? And then we see all the cults out there. Every cult will deny that Jesus is the Son of God. So take the Buddhists, take the Hindus, take Islam. That's billions of people, isn't it? They don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. Very, very important. So when you talk to people about God, about Jesus, and about God is love and so forth, and that he died for you and all, remember, they don't really know that he's the Son of God. Oh, he's a good teacher. You know, I guess he's a good teacher. I read he's a good teacher, a good man. No, that isn't what he was. He was, that's a little part of it, but he was the man. He was the God man sent by the Father. Now he goes on in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now he is referring back to the law of Moses, which meant that if you had a conviction in any decision on whatever got decided, you had to have two witnesses, not just on one witness. That'd be two witnesses. It couldn't be on the testimony of the person himself. It had to be two outside witnesses. So Jesus is saying here, if I bear witness of myself, that doesn't really count because the witness has to be outside of me. But now he's going to tell in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me. And I know that that witness, which he witnesses of me, is true. Now, is that of he witnesses of true? Is that in your Bible capitalized H, he, or is it a small lowercase h? Well, mine's capitalized, and so I believe that's the correct translation. He's talking about the Father here. Now, some say, oh, he's already talking about John the Baptist. Well, I don't think so. I think he gets to that in the next couple of verses. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The Father witnesses the Son because he sent him. And we will see that will be one of the four witnesses. But the first one he develops here is John the Baptist. Verse 33, you have sent to John. Now remember, in the Gospel of John, whenever you see the name John, it is John the Baptist. It is not John the Gospel writer. So you have sent to John the Baptist. Now remember, sent, we had that back in the first chapter of John when he was down, John the Baptist baptizing. The Jews sent contingency down there to see who he was, right? And we read in John 1:19. Now, this is the testimony of John the Baptist when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So you have sent to John. That's what he's referring to, I think. And then it says, he, John the Baptist, has borne witness to the truth. Well, what did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus after the baptism and after he recognized really he was the Messiah? He says, behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sin of the world. What a witness. So John the Baptist is a witness. So listen up, you people he's talking to. I'm going to tell you about witnesses, which you need to pay attention to because I'm concerned about your salvation. So maybe you hear even from men like John the Baptist that they are a witness here in this case. And then verse 34, he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, yet I do not receive testimony from man. It's just not from man that I receive testimony. But I say these things that you may be saved. So I want you to listen to these witnesses. I want you to believe me that you may be saved. What a beautiful thing. Now back to John the Baptist again, verse 35. He was the burning and shining lamp. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. So what else included there? Well, during those years of his baptizing there in the Jordan, he was a burning and shining lamp. Remember, everybody wanted to go to him, drawing to him for a time. Why is it for a time? Because when this is written now, I believe he's already been imprisoned, probably about 3-4 months, more than likely, we're not sure exactly. But his ministry basically has ended. So for a time, he was a bright and shining lamp, but now, after that time, no more. So he goes on to verse 36, but I have a greater witness than John the Baptist. For what? For the works, for the miracles, which the signs and wonders, for the works, which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has, again, sent me. Isn't that a packed verse there? That's a really beautiful thing. A greater witness than John the Baptist. And John was God. I mean, Jesus said was the greatest of all prophets, right? So greater than that is his demonstration of who he is in his works. They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, they couldn't deny the 38-year-old who was running around the temple, who had been totally healed after that. They couldn't deny these miracles that was doing or doing. And soon, great multitudes were coming to Jesus to be healed from all over, as we'll see as we go on through the study. But they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Remember, Nicodemus said in the third chapter, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So, by the way, we are nearing the end of the first year of his ministry here, where we are right now. Now, when we get to chapter 6 and we get to feeding the 5,000, we believe that's the beginning of his second year of ministry. And all the second year of ministry that we know from John is in chapter 6, I believe. That doesn't mean too much. We know Jesus had a 3-1/4 year ministry, or some say 3.5 years. But John just has selective things to say. He doesn't say everything about him. Obviously, none of the gospel writers do. But John's emphasis, as we keep seeing, is this divinity. He keeps stressing about the fact that Jesus is God. God the Father and God the Son are just totally joined together as one. So verse 37, and now who else witnesses? And the Father himself, in verse 37, who sent me. Again, listen, who sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So these series of testimonies here, including what we had last time with the so-called violation of the Sabbath and the fact that Jesus said that God was his Father, they wanted to kill him. And so this is continuing to kind of build the case here that he who said he is. So that's got to have tremendous resistance from the hearers here. They don't want to hear this. And this will continue to build until by the time we're at the end of the book of the Gospel of John, he's on the cross, right? So it's beginning to build here. They want to kill him. We had that already given to us last week. Verse 38. Now, this is really indicting. This is a tough thing to take, tough medicine, really. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Now, he's talking to some of the Pharisees who are the teachers of the scripture, of the Torah, to the nation of Israel. And so if you go to all the experts who know everything about everything and you tell them you don't have it, they wouldn't like that, would they? I mean, and we'll see here right away, Jesus is going to say, I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. I'm not trying to please God. I please God rather than men. But here he says, you don't have the word abiding in you because whom he sent, Jesus, that's me, him you do not believe. Amazing. Cuts right to it. It's so beautiful, so clear, so clean, but so powerful and so condemning, really. You can spit all these words out about the Torah, but you don't have any life. It's all dead. There's no life in the old covenant. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me. Nicodemus, brilliant guy, master teacher. But he wasn't born again. He wasn't born again, so he didn't have the life in him. But I think he was after that meeting. These are they which testify of me. I jumped to it. But you do not have the word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. And then verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and these are they which testify of me. So if you really know the word, you would know who I am. And here is again, correct assessment of where they are. Verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So we see, and we walk out that door, we first few people we run into, we'll see some of them not only don't know the Lord, they're not willing to listen, right? Now, these people here, the Jews, they knew a lot about religion. They knew a lot about the Old Testament. But they were not willing to come to Jesus that they may have life. Because where is the life? The life is in the new covenant. The life is in Christ. The life is in the Lamb of God that gave his life that we might have our sins forgiven. That's life. Verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. Wow. How many of us really have a high degree to be received well by others? Oh, I hope they receive me well. Well, we like to get compliments and all that stuff, but Jesus says, no, I do not receive honor from men. I'm only concerned about receiving, doing the Father's will. So I hope that is where I am, which I'm not. I'd like to get closer to that. But I hope that's where we are. We don't want to be trying to please people. We want to please him, right? And now he continues on. This is pretty tough for those people to hear. But I know that you do not have the love of God in you. Wow. Take a Pharisee and tell him he doesn't love God, which is very true. But he would fight you to the end on that, I'm sure. So we can see here, if Jesus was trying to receive honor from men, he would have a total different approach. You know, what would he do? Well, first, he wouldn't say anything about their Sabbath. Secondly, he would just continue to do miracles. He would let them do their business in the Temple Mount, make all this money and corruption and all this stuff. And he would let them just go ahead doing what they're doing. And they would have loved him, right? They would have loved him. In fact, we'll see here today, even in the feeding of the 5,000, he had to go up to the mountain by himself because he was concerned by force they would take him and make him king after he filled everybody's bellies. And remember, as I told you before, as you know, he's on a very finite time schedule. 483 years earlier, Artaxerxes Longimanus said that he will come into Jerusalem announcing his messiahship. He had to come in on that day. He couldn't come in early. Couldn't come in late either. And so you see here, every time they're trying to make him king early, he disappears. But you don't have the love of God in you. Verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Of course, we had that in Daniel 9:27, talking about the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate. So we're getting, can you see that now today, 2,000 years later from this scripture, how the world is getting primed to receive the Antichrist? I mean, we had a warm up in big time in COVID, didn't we? The whole world was a fear. Give up liberty here. Churches shut down here. Because the government said so. And, you know, we just totally capitulated, didn't we? And today, you know, everybody's in fear, right? So this fear is there. I mean, you don't have to tell people, what do you think about the world conditions today? Oh, I think they're great. No, anybody who's in the right mind won't say that. They're scared and all this. But they'll sell that, all the liberty, all the everything out, if somebody's going to take care of them, right? Look at how the elections go. Look how the elections went just last week. Of course, it was primarily an abortion issue. It wasn't really so much, but they didn't care. The candidates who were running on law, against lawlessness, against the border being open, and against inflation and all these things that are really serious in our country, they didn't care about that. They wanted to protect their lust, right? I want my abortions. I want my abortions. So we are getting closer and closer to this as a nation, as a world, where others will come and him you will receive. And of course, Israel, particularly, because covenant will be made with Israel, where they'll be able to coexist with the Islam, and they'll be able to rebuild their temple, which they so want to do. And you go to a rabbi today and ask, do you believe the Messiah will be the Son of God? No, no, because they go back to the Deuteronomy statement that Moses made, that there will come a prophet like me. And so they're basing that whole thing on the Messiah is going to be a man because Moses was a man. Now, they totally ignore. They're like, you know, Psalm 2, where it says, you are my son. And we have that on through the scriptures, don't we, about him being a son. But they ignore all that. They spiritualize all of that. But at any rate, he says, verse 45, do you not think that I accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you. That's your Moses. Moses in whom you trust. Well, they were so proud of their heritage of Abraham and Moses. We're of Moses. We're of Moses. We're of Moses. But he says, Moses is the one who accuses you. What do you mean? Man, we got the law, man. We're perfect people. The Gentiles could never be saved. They don't have the law. Well, what is the law? Does it save anybody? No, the law only condemns everybody. So the law of Moses, basically, is what he's saying, in whom you trust, is the one who accuses you. Our sin is the accusation, and the law points that out. Verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And they kept saying, we believe in Moses. Well, if you really believe him, believe his word, believe the word of God, it all speaks of me. Amazing, amazing. We often see Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy in the New Testament. Verse 47, the last verse of these witnesses here. But if you did not believe in his writings, how will you believe my words? Quite an accusation against them. And we've seen all the way down through here, where at the beginning up here, they were, you know, saying, well, we want to kill him because of the Sabbath and because he said he's his father's son. And he goes on to this beautiful section here of giving him four witnesses on the basis that prove that what he says is right. And remember, that was John the Baptist, and then it was his works, and then it was the Father, and then the last one here is the scriptures. The scriptures are the fourth witness here. Now we move to chapter 6, and I think this is a little bit of a time break here. It says after these things, we don't know exactly, but we do believe generally this is John's account for the second year of his ministry in chapter 6. So after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So I think this is about the time that the ones he sent out two by two came back with all great reports of how they cast out demons and they healed and all this. And it was a big, big trip and all. And they kind of came back. And I think Jesus just said, let's go to the other side of the lake and spend a little bit of time because the crowds were thronging him. And when it says great multitudes here, it's estimated that upwards of 50,000 would be in those great multitudes following him. Think of 50,000 sick people trying to get healed. Amazing. Now, some of them are being carried by others, but I mean, huge. And they were coming from all over. Verse 2, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. So his popularity now is really growing. So verse 3, he goes up on a mountain. Now, by the way, when they went over across the Sea of Galilee, Those of you who've been there can see this very clearly, particularly if you get up a little bit above on a hill, a little bit above, you can see clear across it very, very clearly. And so when somebody goes across the lake, you can see which way their boat is going. So they see Jesus' boat, but the disciples going this way. So they just run around and they meet him there when he gets there, because this rowing, you know, they're not on a high speed boat. You know, you can walk as fast as you can row, basically, unless the wind is behind you. So they want to get away from the crowd to get over there. There's a crowd. They're already there. So he goes up to the mountain, sat there with his disciples, ministering to the people all day. Now it's evening. And we read in verse 4, it tells us the time of the year. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Well, that's the month of Nisan. That's in the springtime. And as we'll get into the grass and stuff here, those of you who've been there know this, but in the springtime in Israel, it's kind of like California. You get a lot of rain in the winter, and the hills are just like we had this year. You know, the hills were all green, weren't they? I mean, grass everywhere for a while. Of course, it turns brown. But so this is in the beautiful time of the year there, where this feeding of the 5,000 is going to take place. And verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. So it's kind of interesting. Here's a big, big task, because Jesus knows these people have gone a long distance to get there. They've been there all day, and he wants to dismiss them now, but he can't send them home hungry. They probably won't make it home, pass out and hunger and so forth. So he says, we got to feed them. So he asks to see how his disciples are going to respond to this task. So the first one he asks is Philip. Now remember, Philip was from Bethsaida. That's very near where they were. So if anybody knew where bread was, Philip would be one. Now Andrew is also going to chime in. Andrew was also from Bethsaida. I don't believe this is right at Bethsaida, but I believe it's between Bethsaida and Capernaum where this occurred. But it's in that same general area, because Bethsaida and Capernaum are pretty close cities, towns, villages. So Philip, apparently kind of an accountant type, he starts calculating. And verse 7 says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii. Now that's about 8 months' wages. That's a lot of money. 8 months' wages. If you had that much money, you could only buy a little bit of bread for everyone. So it's hopeless. There's no way. Well, no, we don't have any money. We need 8 months' wages just to buy a little bit of bread. So Philip basically lets it go at that, because it's impossible. But who's he standing next to? He's standing next to Jesus. And he doesn't even consider Jesus in this. He's just calculating like you and I would do, or at least like I would do. And now Andrew comes along. He's a little braver. He says, I don't know what they asked the people or whatever, but they found this one little boy. He had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, don't think of these big loaves of bread you buy in the store. Of course, they're getting smaller these days, but still pretty big. Probably like an English muffin, probably just a little bun. So this little boy's mother probably saw him getting ready to leave, and she said, "Where'd you go?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to go follow Jesus. He's out there healing people." And she said, "Well, you got to take something to eat with you." So being a good mother with a good steward, she gives him 2 little sardines and 5 of these little barley loaves, right? Now, Andrew, or however they found it, we aren't told, but he found this little guy. And so he says, you know, for this task, he says, "Well, you know, we've searched the crowd, and all we can come up with is 5 little buns and 2 fish. And if he would have stopped there and said, "Here, let me give those to you. You can bless them and distribute them, and the problem is solved." No, he didn't go there either. He said, "But what are they among so many?" So instead of being the hero of the story, he's just another one of us trying to take matters in his own hands as he sees them. So Jesus then always order, no chaos. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. About 5,000 men, so estimated 10 to 15,000 people total. That's a big group to feed, isn't it? But he has them all sit down. And now verse 11, love verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Wow. As much as they wanted. That was very unusual in those days. It was very unusual to have enough food to eat to where you were full. Very rare. Now here they all are full. They're all eat till they can't eat anymore. So that is a miracle of all miracles. And what's it come from? This is a miracle of creation here, because you have in one hand five little loaves and a couple of fish, and you're going to feed 10 to 15,000 with that. That's creation, isn't it? So this is a big miracle. I think that's the reason it's in all four Gospels. And I just looked at the other three Gospels to see the wording on what Jesus did, and they're all in harmony. Here it says, Jesus took, when he'd given thanks, he distributed, and the disciples distributed on to those sitting down as much as they wanted. Matthew says, paraphrasing it, he took, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples. Mark says, when he had taken, he looked up to heaven, blessed, broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples. Luke says, he took, he blessed and broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude. Well, the word there, didomai. Didomai is translated gave in three of the Gospels, but in John's Gospel, he translated, it's translated distributed, but it means the same thing. You take and you give, right? You give. So what does that mean for us? You know, all born-again people are ministers of the gospel, we're told. So what has God, what has Jesus given you as a minister of the gospel? Well, he's given you the good news, right? So what are you to do with that? You're to distribute it, right? You're to take what he has given you, and you're to give that on to others. And at the same token, when you come to him, and he says, here's what I want you to do. And you say, well, feed 5,000 people? I don't have much. I only got two fish and five little barley loaves. But what is Jesus asking for? He wants you to give him what you have. Think about Moses when he was called to take the children out of Israel. He said, I can't do that. I stutter. At least I don't know if he said it that way, but the Lord said, or God said, what do you have in your hand? Staff, a stick, throw it down. Of course, it became a serpent. And that became, he gave to God what he had was a stick. What do you have? Whatever you have is what he wants. He wants you, but whatever you have, you give to him and he takes it. And so in my hands, I got two little fish and five little loaves. But in his hands is a total different story. This then feeds 10 to 15,000 people. And it's even feeding us today, isn't it? In a way, in the account of it here. And just think of the stewardship of that mother. Just, she took what she had to give her son so he would have something to eat. Would she have ever dreamed that she, in a sense, was a part of feeding 10 to 15,000 people? And that 2,000 years later, she'd actually be part of feeding us, really, part of the overall story at any rate. Beautiful miracle. All four Gospels. Continuing on. So when they were filled, in verse 12, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost. And this is amazing, too, because the disciples are running back and forth, I'm sure, serving all these people over and over and over again. And he keeps breaking and keeps distributing and keeps distributing, keeps distributing. Now it's all done. But Jesus is never lets anything go to waste. So he dovetails and gives them 12 baskets and go pick up what's left over. And guess what? They have 12 baskets full. Now, so here's this disciple, my mind anyway. He's been running around with this amazed. Man, Bob, I can't believe where this is all coming from. Well, I hope we have enough to give everybody so they get full. And then it's over. And then he goes around, picks up the leftovers. He's got a whole basket full for himself. Amazing. I guess it's for himself. But they picked up 12 baskets with the barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, when they'd seen the miracle that Jesus did, now they want to make him king. Truly, this is the prophet who's come into the world. And therefore, verse 15, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. It was not yet his time. Now we're going to move right on into the next miracle, because then that evening came. This is the next miracle. John only reports two miracles here in that time. This is the second one. Evening came. So what's evening? 6 o'clock, maybe, somewhere around there. I think it's important to recognize this. This is the springtime, so the sun doesn't stay up that late in the springtime. Let's just say it's 6 o'clock. You can pick whatever hour you want. But in the evening, he commands the disciples to get in the boat and go over the sea, not under the sea, but over the sea to Capernaum. That's probably about 5 miles, maybe, more or less. It was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. Wow, we could just stop there a minute. Are they in the will of God? Exactly. Do they have the wind at their face or at their back? They got it at their face. How could that be? I would think if I'm doing God's perfect will, man, I'd have fair weather and wind at my back. Not so. The wind was blowing. They knew that sea very well, but they're really struggling out there. And it's a full moon, so Jesus can look down and see. Now we see from the Mark account that it was the fourth watch when he went to see them walking on water. What's the fourth watch? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So if you go from 6 o'clock evening to 3 a.m, that's 9 hours, maybe even 10 hours if it's a little later or whatever. Anyway, say hours. Let's say 8 hours. They are in his will, laboring for 8 hours, thinking they're going to drown. Does that sound like a good place to be? Think of Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was his prayer? That the Father's will be done, right? So did he have smooth sailing? In a few hours, he'd be on the cross. So when the Lord asks you to do something, don't think falsely that, boy, if I just do what the Lord says, I won't have any more problems. And notice, he didn't come to him right away. He let them struggle for hours. Any of you struggling? Any of you wondering, why doesn't the Lord come to me? I must not be in his will. He's not helping me. I know he said he would be through, go through the storm with me, but I don't see anything of him. I'm out here. So I'm worn out. I can't do this anymore. But the Lord did come, didn't he? The Lord did come. Verse 19, so when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, as we continue the narrative here, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. Now, John doesn't mention Peter walking on water for a bit, but some of the other Gospels do. But John does give us the basics here. They were afraid. They thought he was a ghost. And then verse 20, oh boy, to hear this, it is I. Do not be afraid. What beautiful, beautiful words that is. It is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him. I bet they did. get in the boat. Then they willingly received him into the boat. And this is the great miracle here. Immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Immediately. So we got a couple of great miracles here. That without Jesus it's hopeless. And with Jesus it's bang, done. It's done. Immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Apart from him, they could not cross over. But with him, they were there immediately. But remember the struggle. I think of another time when the children of Israel were getting ready to take Jericho. Before they crossed over the river, they've been instructed now. We're going to go into the promised land. And they would look over as they're approaching the river. There, here's the walls of Jericho staring them in the face over the river. So God puts them there for 3 days without telling them anything on how to get across the river or how to take Jericho. They're just sitting there looking at that problem. And that problem gets big when you, I would think, you look at that problem for 3 days. How are we going to do it? How are we going to do it? When we, Joshua, tell us how to do it. No answer. Well, then they get the answer to go across the river. Now they're across the river. And what a miracle that is, for 3 days trying to figure out how to get across the river. Then God stops the water and they walk across. Wow, this is great. But now they get over and they're even closer to the walls. How are we going to take that big city, right? And so then Joshua is given the battle command. And can you imagine what his generals and others must have thought of this command? Well, you're going to send the Ark of the Covenant out in about 1,000 cubits, and you stay behind that, and they're going to go around the city one time. Then you come back to the camp. Do that every day for, what is it, 6 days? Now, the seventh day, you're going to go around the city 7 times, and you're not going to say one sound, no sound at all. And then you're to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Now, how many of you would have thought that's a doable battle plan? Are you kidding me? That would never work. But that's the Lord. That's the Lord. So what's he doing in your life? What difficulties are you going through? We can look back and we see all kinds of difficulties, and we can see there were times in those difficulties when, oh, it looked hopeless, didn't it? There's just no way out. And then you see what the Lord has done and does, and it's just a miracle. He is unbelievable, isn't he? But apart from him, we could not cross over. So remember, when he calls you, give him what you got. That's what he wants. He wants you, but give him what you got. So hitting these summaries here just a little bit. Again, the fourfold witness, we see the witness of John, the witness of the works, the witness of the Father and the scriptures, which testify of me. Jesus saying the scriptures all testify of him. John 46:47, we just read, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then the feeding of the 5,000, we see compassion of Jesus for the people, wanting to feed them, not sending him away hungry, and his miracle power. And we see that apart from Jesus, there's no way they could be fed. Philip couldn't come up with a solution. Now, Andrew had no solution. Man has no solution. It's impossible. But don't you find yourself at times getting put into impossible situations just so you turn to him? And how many alternatives do you go to before you finally really turn to him in desperation? You know, you're going to have to do that eventually. So cut out all the intermediate steps, right? So I think most of us, before we were, had a stack of God's faithfulness in our lives and growing and growing and growing, we would at least come up with 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 12 different alternatives. I'm going to try that. If this doesn't work, I'll try this. If this doesn't work, I'll try that. And eventually you get to the point where none of them work and you go, oh, Lord, help me. But isn't it better to go there quicker, more quickly? Make that your first resource, not your last resort, it's been said. Jesus is our greatest resource in any situation. Now, I'm so small, all I have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, bring what you have with a willing heart, put it into my hands. And then we have walking, well, once again, the mom of her stewardship, I mentioned that. And just giving her son 5 loaves and 2 fish. Would she have ever dreamed that 5, 10,000, 15,000 people would have been fed by that? Maybe the word that you passed on to somebody at some point in time, maybe that now has been spread on to scores of people. And then walking on the sea, how well do you handle the storms in life when you're in the will of God? The disciples were right in the middle of God's will, but They really hit the storm big time. And this was the storm where they were fishermen, they were seamen. This was their area of their greatest strength of knowing how to encounter the water and work in the water. But they couldn't. They had no way of doing it. But God came to them. Jesus came to them. And remember, Jesus said, we're to go to the other side. He didn't say you're going to go under the water. He didn't say you're going to drown. Go to the other side. Yeah, but look at the waves. Look at the waves. Look at the wave. Keep your eyes on him. And as you're transfixed maybe this morning by your storm that you're going through, are you sinking and afraid? Are you filled with despair? How long have you been in this storm? You may be longer. Cry out to him. And remember, he is capable of immediately getting you to where you need to be. Immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. So turn your eyes on Jesus. So I thought we'd just close today by just a short song, but turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full to his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's sing this together.
Sing that.
Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do want to turn our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to look at you first, not last. Help us to know that you know all things and you will see us through. Help us to be passing on that which you've given us, that good news, the gospel. And thank you for allowing us to meet once again and for your grace and your mercy. Bless each one here. Give us thankful hearts, Lord. Next week we'll have Thanksgiving, I guess, or whenever it is, but we want to be thankful every day. Help us to say yes to you today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.